You know, if you're new to Jesus, we're in a series in the book of Revelation, and Revelation is packed with worship. And so when we're worshiping together as a family, I mean, we are doing what Revelation is calling us to do, is to be reminded of the hope we have that Jesus is King. He's still on the throne. And amidst all the turbulence of life, that there is this sense that he's there. And I want to just let you know that our series is entitled Revelation, All Things New. And what we're doing is week by week, we're listening to Pastor John, or the apostle. When he was on the island of Patmos, he was imprisoned for his faith, and Jesus revealed his heart to him. And if you are new to the Bible, the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and it's a letter that John writes to seven churches. And John's received this vision from Jesus, and it's ultimately this encouragement to the church on how to live faithful to Jesus. For 2,000 years, we as Christians have been tempted to compromise our faith. And so what we need is this revelation from Jesus. And as we've been learning, the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, where we get our English word apocalypse. And this is not an earthquake. It's not a nuclear holocaust. It's not a cataclysmic event. Apokalypsis is a Greek word that simply means unveiling, like you're pulling back the curtain. And so in the book of Revelation, Jesus pulls back the curtain of world events, of world history, and he says, this is what's really going on behind the scenes. Like, Jesus is saying this. He's like, I want to encourage you that all the stuff you see on the evening news, this is not reality. I'll tell you what reality is. There's a God who loves the world, whose heart is for the world, a God who is still king, still in charge, who loves his people, and he's committed to make all things new. This world is not going to simply end in chaos. That God is going, I can use even all of this and weave it for a good. And he's going to make all things new. So I hope that gives us hope. And it leads to worship, as I mentioned a few moments ago. It should lead us to worship. So remember, this apocalypse, this unveiling, is given specifically to seven churches gathered in seven different cities. These cities are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these are the cities on a map here. And today, we have journeyed through all of these different messages to the different cities. But today, we end with the city of Laodicea. Our little journey of seven cities is over today. Aww. But don't worry, we're just beginning this very long series in the book of Revelation. And by the way, many of us who are working on these sermons for future weeks, things get very interesting in future weeks. So, but let's listen to the message that Jesus gives the church at Laodicea. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 to 22. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we believe that you had a very specific message for the church at Laodicea 2,000 years ago. And yet, in the coming minutes, I believe we're going to find that it has such relevance for us today. Here in the 21st century in Western Canada, we hear these words to Laodicea, and we can't help but think that they're for us. So Jesus, today, would you pour your love out upon this room, convict our hearts, challenge us where we need to be challenged, and may we open our eyes to see you, whose heart is to heal the world, and we know you're going to do it one life at a time through your church. And so we pray that you would encourage us. We love you. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, friends, let's dive into our last message to the last city. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now notice verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, let's talk about the temperature of water. Hot, cold, and lukewarm. This has become a favorite passage among Christian youth groups and Christian summer camps. For any of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, if you grew up as a kid or a youth kid in church, you know that this was probably a message that your youth pastor or camp counselor would have used very often to encourage you and young people with their lukewarm faith to follow Jesus with a greater passion. And so this is a very popular message, but I believe that we have misunderstood this message. And so I hope in the coming minutes, we're going to kind of look closely at what Jesus is saying. And I hope that there'll be some clarity given to this popular passage. So here's the deal. Jesus is accusing the church of Laodicea of tasting like lukewarm water. Lukewarm water. Would it interest you to know that the city of Laodicea had a water problem? It had bad water, really bad water. But near the city, you could find both hot water springs, and cold water rivers. Hot water springs, cold water rivers. If you were looking for hot water, you could simply walk to the town of Hierapolis. From Laodicea, you could walk to Hierapolis. Hierapolis was near the city of Laodicea up on a cliff. Today, the ancient ruins of Hierapolis are near the modern city of Pamukkale, and some of you may have been there. The town is famous for its hot springs and its thermal pools. All of you on this side of the room, you will not be able to see them, but all of you on this side of the room, see hot thermal pools. Now, this is a modern picture, right? And water filled with chemicals bubbling up from the ground. Today, you could go stay at a hotel or a spa that uses this hot water that continues to come up from the ground. Now, here's the fascinating thing. The city of Laodicea 2,000 years ago tried to bring the water from Hierapolis to their own city, to Laodicea, through the use of aqueducts, Roman aqueducts. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm water. I'm not sure when they realized it was going to become lukewarm. They're building these aqueducts, but some were just like, I don't think this is going to work. But anyway, by the time it got to Laodicea, it tasted terrible because of all the chemicals in the water. So the hot water in Hierapolis was useful, but that same water when it arrives in Laodicea, not useful. So hold that in your mind. Okay, secondly, if you were looking for cold water, you know, just fresh mountain cold water, you could head to the nearby city of Colossae. Colossae should be a familiar city to many of us because it is who Paul addresses the book of Colossians to, the letter to the church at Colossae. So Colossae is just, it's a walk, it's a short drive from Laodicea, and Colossae had cold water. Cold water that ran down from a snow-capped mountain called Mount Cadmus, and here's a picture of Mount Cadmus. The water was fresh and cool. cold water coming to Colossae. But here's the deal. From Colossae, the water traveled 11 miles to Laodicea. And by the time it gets to Laodicea, not so cold and fresh. So the hot water of Hierapolis cooled down. The cold water of Mount Cadmus warms up. So the water arriving at Laodicea was what? Lukewarm. Useless for drinking. Not that refreshing. Chemical tasting. It's useless. And this is a perfect picture of what Jesus is using to describe the deeds of the Christians in this city. How brilliant of Jesus to kind of look at this water problem that the city is having and uses it poetically to talk about the state of their heart. So he uses this to describe the deeds of the Christians in the city. So remember, Jesus is tasting their deeds. This is important. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So what is Jesus doing? He's tasting the things that Christians in Laodicea are doing, and he finds them useless. Now, I just need to pause really quick and say, anytime Christians begin to talk about deeds in the church, I know there are many of us who get a little uncomfortable because of the truth that we are saved by grace. Absolutely. You and I cannot save ourselves. This is a beautiful gift of God, the gift of grace, that it's not these works of righteousness that we do, but it's simply by God's mercy and kindness and love and grace. That's how we're saved. And yet, in the Bible, you also find these passages that really convict us when it comes to living out our faith, loving our neighbor, right? Doing good deeds in the world. And there, some of you who've read the book of James know these passages, right? We receive a faith by grace. Absolutely, it is a free gift. And yet deeds are part of that. That, you know, the New Testament would say, well, show me your faith without deeds. So deeds seem to be this overflow of the gift that we've received by grace. So Jesus is tasting the deeds of Laodicea, and he's like, they're gross. They're useless. He would actually say they're disgusting, right? I want to spit it out. I want to spit you out of my mouth. Now, I want to make this quick aside here, because hot and cold does not mean what we think it means. Notice in the passage, hot and cold are both good. Okay, they're both good. You and I are tempted to think that hot means good and that cold means bad, right? We're tempted to do this. All of us youth pastors, I was a youth pastor at the time, camp counselors, youth pastors, we're tempted to preach this in a way that I don't think is helpful. Let me explain. Because I think for those of you who grew up in the church, I need to do some undoing before we lean into what Jesus meant. So we use the term hot to talk about someone who's like on fire in their faith. We use the term cold to talk about someone whose faith has cooled off, right? But the phrase on fire for God is a modern way of speaking. We shouldn't take a modern way of speaking and read it into a 2,000-year-old text. That would not be helpful. A different culture at a different time. Let me explain why this is not a good idea. Because when we make hot good and cold bad, we end up making Jesus say something Jesus is not saying. You with me so far? Jesus is not saying, man, I wish you were really on fire for your faith, but honestly, you're in the middle. You're kind of lukewarm in the middle. And you know what? To be quite honest, Matthew, let's say Jesus is talking to me, right? Matthew, I would actually prefer that you would actually go fully all the way to cold in your faith. I would prefer your faith was totally cooled off and that you like turned your back on me. That would be better than being lukewarm. Is Jesus actually saying that? In other words, Jesus is saying, Matthew, I wish you were so on fire that you're this amazing, awesome Christian, but if you can't be an awesome Christian, you may as well be Adolf Hitler. Okay, there's a little chuckle there. That's how this was taught to me when I was growing up. So I want to unteach this, okay? I want you to be one or the other. So if you can't be this incredible Christian, then you should be Hitler, Mao, Stalin, or whoever. This is not what Jesus is saying. I just want to say this. I want to emphasize this, exclamation point. This is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't want you to go totally cold in the faith. Can we just say that? He doesn't want you to go totally cold in faith, to deny him. He doesn't want you to deny him. He doesn't want you to walk away from him. Jesus doesn't prefer that to people who are really kind of struggling in their faith or feeling like they're lukewarm. That's crazy. No. Honestly, this is the kind of teaching that I remember. And it's really discouraging to young people. Can I just say it was discouraging to me growing up? It's very uninspiring. Because I remember thinking, okay, Matthew, well, Jesus wants you to be fully on fire for him, not lukewarm. And honestly, it's better that I just become an axe murderer, right, than to be lukewarm. No. No, little Matthew. No, younger Matthew, if I could go in a time machine. God does not prefer that you're an axe murderer than a lukewarm Christian. I can't believe that line is in my notes. It's in my notes. God doesn't prefer you to be an axe murderer than a lukewarm Christian, okay? It's too bad we have to say that. Here's what Jesus is saying, and you guys can, we all see this now. When we read this in context, we go, oh, hot and cold are both good. Hot and cold are both useful. They're both good. These are both just two examples of good. It's not hot or cold, it's hot and cold. Jesus is like, I wish you were like the beautiful cold springs of Mount Cadmus or the great, you know, hot waters of Hierapolis. Like, both are good. Both are useful. But lukewarm is not good. It's an image of uselessness. It's really this simple image that we've kind of twisted. And this is why understanding context is so important. So before I move on, can I just get a head shake, like head nod? Like, did that make sense, what I'm saying? Okay, good. Just hope no one does this. Okay. So therefore, Jesus says, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, two good things, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Whoa. Spit you out of my mouth. Remember, Jesus loves his people. And in just a minute, we're going to see that he disciplines his children. He disciplines those he loves. And so these are strong words from Jesus. But we remember his love. Jesus is tasting their deeds, and he's like, it's awful. It tastes awful. So, we've got a lot of questions here, right? So, first of all, why the strong language? Next, why is Jesus taking this personally? How does Jesus taste the deeds of the church? And what do our deeds have to do with Jesus, right? So many questions. Well, here's the deal. Our deeds of care and love for others are done to Jesus himself. This is going to be very important before we move on. This is a very biblical idea. Some of you are already going to Matthew chapter 25. If you know the Bible, you're already there, right? Our deeds of care and love for others are done to Jesus himself. This is a deep mystery in the Christian life. But when we serve, love, care for someone else, it's like we're serving, loving, caring for Jesus. Listen to Jesus when he told his followers to care for the poor. He said this in Matthew 25. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You did it for me. Jesus is personally served and loved when I serve and love my neighbor. He experiences the love or the lack of love that our deeds convey. So when I serve the poor, I'm serving Jesus. When I clothe the needy, I'm somehow clothing Jesus. What a fascinating picture. When I visit the prisoner, I'm visiting Jesus. And if that's true, then the reverse of that is true. When I refuse to love my neighbor, I'm refusing to love Jesus. When I refuse to give food to the poor, somehow I'm neglecting Jesus. And when I refuse to clothe the needy, somehow I'm turning my back on Jesus. Jesus can taste our deeds. Somehow, mysteriously, he's there in the poor, with the needy, with the prisoner, with the immigrant. And I turn my back. Jesus feels that. He says, I know your deeds. They're neither cold nor hot. He tastes them. And here at Laodicea, they taste awful. What do ours taste like? I'm, as we've gone through these seven letters, I'm to toss up whether, this is my opinion, North Langley Community Church is most like Ephesus or Laodicea. These are the kind of the two churches I think we're most like. But I wonder how close we are to the church at Laodicea. What was the church in Laodicea doing or not doing? Well, we don't know all the details, but there's one massive clue as to why Jesus tastes their deeds and finds them revolting. Laodicea was a wealthy city, and Laodiceans were rich. Laodicea was a wealthy city, and Laodiceans were rich. Look at verse 17. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. Think of us Canadians here in Western Canada in the 21st century. In our secular age, does this describe us? I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Let me tell you why Laodicea was wealthy. I'll just say these very quickly, four quick things. First of all, the city was situated in a key place on two main trade routes. Lots of heavy traffic rolled through Laodicea. This was good for business in the city. It was a key center for banking for the whole region. Secondly, the city was self-sufficient. We know this because they refused Roman help when there was an earthquake. In the year 60 AD, an earthquake leveled the city of Laodicea. Rome offered financial help in rebuilding the city. And whether it was pride or for some other reason, they refused the money. They were rich enough to rebuild their own city. Thank you very much. Right? Third, Laodicea was the center of a particular textile industry. This is pretty cool. There was a particular kind of black sheep that was raised in Laodicea, and its black wool became quite famous. So clothes were made in Laodicea that became very popular, and this increased the wealth of the city. And fourth, Laodicea had made advancements in the medical field. Those wanting to become eye doctors traveled to Laodicea to receive training. So the city specialized in equipping people to heal eyes. And there was this particular eye powder used in Laodicea to help heal the eyes. Now, what do we see when we put all this together? The city was self-sufficient. We're rich, and we can care for ourselves. We're good. We're the center of attention in these trade routes. We're wealthy. We're clothed. We're covered medically. Location, wealth, clothing, medicine. We're good. I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. And so could it be, just a question, but could it be that this attitude seems to have rubbed off on the early Christian church living in the city? Could it be that they adopted the attitude of the city, that this self-sufficient pride was seeping into the church? We know how that works, right? We can say all we want about our culture, you know, and our city. But in what ways are you and I shaped by the culture, by the city? What are the patterns and ways of thinking and selfish habits that we've adopted like our city? Daryl Johnson says it like this, quote, no doubt that they still sang the hymns and read the scriptures about a living God being their only savior and hope, but for all their words, they were, like their contemporaries, self-sufficient. Can we relate in Western Canada in 2026? You bet. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. And so Jesus continues in verse 17, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He disciplines those he loves. So we listen to it again. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Why does Jesus say it this way? I think he just wants us to wake up. To wake up. He wants the church at Laodicea to wake up and to see the condition that they're in. Notice those last three words. Those are interesting. Poor, blind, and naked. What do poor, blind, and naked have anything to do with Laodicea? Well, think about it. They're wealthy, right? So poor. You think you're wealthy and rich, but you're poor. You have a poverty of spirit that you can't even see. Blind. You think you've got control over eyesight and medicine. Eye doctors, you know, come to be trained in your city, but you've got a deeper blindness than you even know. You've got a spiritual blindness you're struggling with. Third, naked. You think you've got this fine clothing of black wool, and you can provide for yourself, but you're naked. You have no way of truly covering your sin. Jesus uses true things about the city to show how lost they are. Poor, blind, and naked. And their wealth has done this to them. It's made them self-sufficient. The dictionary says this about self-sufficiency. Self-sufficient, having an extreme confidence in one's own ability or worth. Well, it's interesting, this extreme confidence has actually made them blind. Like, when you're blind, like, you can't even tell. Like, it's like the self-sufficient are so blind, we can't even see it in ourselves, right? It's like a chef who has this, the chef has this extreme confidence in their own skills of cooking. But when you taste the food, it's awful. Well, his own pride has blinded him. Christians in Laodicea don't have a clue. They're so wealthy, they can't see it. They can't see that their deeds are useless. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus says this, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Notice that the answer is to come to Jesus. Keep coming to Jesus. Return to Jesus. He says, come to me. I'll give you a gold that's been refined. It's a gold that's gone through the process of purification. It's not going to be easy, says Jesus, but I'll burn off all the sin and the junk and the impurities of your life. It will be a pure gold, but only because it's gone through the fire. And then Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you white clothes to wear. Not the black clothes of the city, but white clothes, like the baptism robes of the early church. It's this picture of holiness and purity. I'll give you this new and holy life. And then he says, come to me, and I'll heal your eyes so that you can actually see. It's not physical sight, but it's this spiritual sight. So you can say, I once was blind, but now I see. He's saying, come to me. And he loves his children enough to discipline us. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. And how often have we wondered when we're walking through a challenging time where we feel like Jesus is teaching us, where we say like, oh no, God has abandoned me, he's walked away. No, what if you could see this as God loving you and disciplining you as his child? He's saying, I love you so much that I will discipline you because I want you to live. I want you to have my life. And then he says this. Here I stand. Or here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This verse is incredibly popular. This verse is often used for new Christians when they first welcome Jesus into their life. Which is great. But do you notice that that's not the real context of this verse? Notice the context. Jesus is saying this to who? To wealthy Christians who are self-sufficient and aren't caring for the poor or the marginalized. Jesus is saying, let me in, you've shut me out. Pause, Earth Langley. When we have not loved the poor, when we haven't clothed the needy, when we haven't welcomed the immigrant, when we haven't cared for the marginalized or the hurting or the lonely, what were we actually doing to Jesus? We left Jesus outside. We closed the door on Jesus. So he's going, let me back in. Open the door. Let me back in. He's saying, let me in, you've shut me out. When you have not loved the poor, says Jesus, the marginalized, the lonely, the hurting, you left me outside in the cold. Let me in. And if you open the door, I will come in and eat with you. There's a famous painting of this moment. It's called Light of the World. And the Alpha Course is big on this painting. There are three of these paintings, I think, painted by William Holman Hunt, painted in 1853. And one of the three hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And the interesting thing is that somebody pointed this out. They noticed that William Holman Hunt, when he painted this painting, he didn't put a handle on the outside. The handle was only on the inside of the door. And William Hunt did that intentionally. Almost has this picture of Jesus. He's not going to force his way in. He's waiting for us to open the door to receive him. And what happens if you were to imagine you're inside, you're a wealthy, self-sufficient Canadian in the 21st century in Western Canada? What happens? What happens when you, on the inside, open the door and welcome Jesus in? What happens? Well, you know exactly what happens because you know the story of Zacchaeus. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? The wealthy man who let Jesus in? He had dinner with Jesus. Who was Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a thief. He was a tax collector who had neglected the suffering and the poor of the city of Jericho. He had stolen so much money. He had become wealthy on the backs of the poor. But Jesus came knocking. And Zacchaeus opened the front door of his home. Jesus says, I want to come in. I want to eat with you. And Zacchaeus said, okay. And welcomes Jesus into the place of his sin. It's the place of his wealth. You can imagine Jesus walking into Zacchaeus' home. The fine artwork on the walls, the expensive pottery from around the world, the expensive perfumes, the slaves who are probably working for Zacchaeus. Whew, Jesus steps into that, right? Into the epicenter of his wealth. And what happened at the meal? We don't know. We're not told. We don't know what Jesus said, but at that meal, everything changed. At that meal, Zacchaeus' heart was warmed. The wealthy man had had a change of heart, and what does Zacchaeus do? He starts giving his money back to those he had stolen from. He intentionally loves the poor. He becomes a generous man. Something about eating with Jesus changes you and I. Jesus stood at the door and was knocking on the door of his life, Zacchaeus, like the church in Laodicea. You're wealthy, you're self-sufficient, let me in. My heart is for you, but you have left me outside. When you left the poor outside, you left me outside. But I want to come in and eat with you, that your heart would be changed. And so that the deeds that you start to do would taste good in my mouth. I need my heart changed by Jesus. I had a bit of an embarrassing story happen to me a couple years ago. And I was shopping at Christmas. And I was darting in and out of a local grocery store here. And there was someone from the Salvation Army ringing the bell, right, to collect money. And I think I liked the podcast I was listening to a little bit too much or something. And the state of my heart was not in a place of generosity. And so I walked right past the man ringing the bell. And as I walked past the man who was wearing a toque, the two of us locked eyes. And I walked a few steps and I go, oh, that was Dave. I know Dave. I know Dave. And here's the thing. We as pastors in Langley, we all know each other. And we get to pray with each other, which is a great thing. But we all know each other. And Dave, who is ringing the bell, happens to be the pastor at the Salvation Army Church here in the city. And it wasn't just any volunteer. It was the pastor of the Salvation Army out ringing the bells. And so that was the Dave. And so I backtracked a little bit, walked back, and I took out the podcast that I was listening to. I go, hi, Dave. And he goes, hi, Matthew. And I was like, ah, you know, I'd love to give. This is what I said, okay? Hope you're proud of me. I go, oh, I'd love to give, Dave. I don't carry cash anymore, right? He goes, no problem. We use the tap feature here. Little did I know, the Salvation Army has entered the 21st century. And so they give you a few options. And so in the most guilt-ridden, it was the most guilt-ridden tap of my life. I just want to let you know. It was a true penance moment. Beep. Have a great day, Matthew. Okay, see you, Dave. Next time I saw him at the next prayer meeting, he laughed. So hopefully we can laugh about that. But you know, I don't share this to say that this is the answer to the sermon. It's not just a token gift to a charity. That's not what we're looking for here. I share this story with you because I think it illustrates the state of my heart. It reveals the state of Matthew's heart. I believe that Jesus wants a deeper generosity from me, a thoughtfulness, a consideration towards others, towards the hurting, towards the poor, a love that goes beyond just a token gift, a deep love for people, time with people, actually spending on those that need the help. The opportunities are endless around us. We at North Langley love some opportunities we have to give, to practice generosity to children in Rwanda through our partnership with the Wellspring Foundation for Education, generosity to children in Uganda through our partnership with Kuwasha, generosity to our friends living on the streets of our city. Did you know there's a team from our church on most Sunday nights that head downtown to become friends and to eat with and give clothes to those who are living on the streets of our city? It's a great team of people. Our ACTS fund, are you aware of our benevolence fund? It's called ACTS, A-C-T-S. We get lots of requests as a church for help, assistance from those who have fallen on hard times. And whenever someone comes to our church, our pastor Rodrigo, he's our pastor of care, he does a great job working with a team of people to care for those who have needs. And if you're like, you know, I do have money to give, you can give it to our ACTS fund, and all of that will be used to care for the poor, for the hurting, for those who have needs. But see, it's beyond opportunities like these. The question you and I have to ask is, how are we loving people tangibly? Like, how self-centered is my life, you know? Am I loving people who are genuinely hurting, grieving, lonely? This is not a do more kind of sermon. It is a increase the love type of sermon. Deeper love. We're not called just to busy our lives. We're called to intentionally love those who are hurting with a deeper love. Practically. Because you and I are swimming in a selfish culture and we need our hearts strangely warmed, just like Zacchaeus's, by the presence of Jesus. So listen to the Apostle Paul. He said this, Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good, what, Northangley? Let's say it a little bit louder. To be rich in good, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Friends, as I end, I believe Jesus comes to us today, and he asks you and I, do you want a heart of compassion for the poor? I think Jesus comes and he says, I'm tasting your deeds, Northangley, and they're lukewarm. But I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Will you let me in? And when you let in the poor and the broken, you're letting me in. And when I come, I will change you. I will melt your self-sufficient heart and give you a love for people, for the immigrant, for the poor, for the lonely, for the hurting, for people unlike you, even a heart for your enemy. Will you open the door? Friends, if you're able, would you stand with me? We're going to have a moment of prayer here, a time to pray. And I would welcome you, if you're willing, to just close your eyes. And here in the next couple of minutes, we're just going to ask the Holy Spirit to scan the deeds of our life. So we pray, come Holy Spirit. Would you, in your kindness, reveal to us the state of our heart. Lord, are we generous with our money, with our love? Jesus, what do you taste when you taste the deeds of my life? Jesus, we remember your gospel, your good news, that you, the wealthy one, who had the riches of heaven, you emptied yourself, you became poor, so that we might become rich in your love, rich with your forgiveness, that we might taste the riches of your grace and of your eternal life. Jesus, we know you've welcomed us by grace. And if we've been loved like that, teach us how to love our neighbor. We receive your love in a fresh way. Northangley, hear him say it again. And imagine him at the door of your heart. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Jesus, just like Zacchaeus, would you come into our life and eat with us? And at your table, where we remember your body and blood, at that table, may you change us forever. and make us generous. Friends, our prayer team is going to be up front. And if there's any sense in you where you're saying, I want more of Jesus, I want him to come in to heal my heart, our prayer team would love to pray for you. Also, maybe you're the one who has felt ignored. Maybe you're the one who's been in need and it's felt like a door has shut upon you and you need some healing from that. Our team would love to pray for you. So Father, finally, we just pray, come Holy Spirit, as we worship, come into our life, change us, melt us, mold us, make us a people of loving generosity. Jesus, would you so change us that you might taste the deeds of our life and that they would be pleasing to you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.